So we have two readings this morning from a few verses of Joshua. We're actually going to be repeating the passage that Paul read to us earlier. And then we pick up partway through verse 12 of Joshua chapter 24. So firstly, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, which is page 216 of the Church Bible. Joshua 1, verses 1 to 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to you their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We then pick up the story from Joshua 24, near the end of the book. And before the passage I'm about to read, Joshua has just summarized what God has done for the people in entering the land. And the reading picks up the story at the end of verse 12. And through to verse 15. You did not do it with your own sword and bow, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Father, as Chris comes to speak to us now, pray that we would be receptive and responsive to what you need us to hear through your message that Chris brings us this morning. Amen.
Good morning. As usual, there's a handout of the PowerPoint that will be at the information desk, so you can get that on your way out if you wish to have a copy of what's going to be hopefully on the screen here. So we're looking at the book of Joshua, and this is a book that is very important in the development of the children of Israel. But there's a pertinent question that's asked in another book of the Bible, the book of James, and it is this. This is the question: what causes fights and quarrels among you? I wonder what your answer would be to that. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, if you look at history, you would have to say that one major cause for conflict in this world has been the desire for land. Think, for example, of some of the nationalistic movements that are around at the moment that would like their own territories and not to be ruled by anywhere else. For example, the Kurds, or the Basques, or the Catalans, or the Scottish. There's also an amusing quote that comes from the colonial era, often quoted by people like Desmond Tutu, and I'm sure you've all heard this. He said something like this: When we closed our eyes to pray, we had the land and the missionaries had the Bible. When we opened our eyes, we had the Bible and they had the land. So it isn't surprising, really, that God, in his desire to work out his plan of salvation, had to enter into one of the main concerns that we all have, and that is land. If you don't believe me that land and what goes on the land is very important, then you obviously do not read the newspapers and do not see the British obsession with house prices. We're in the book of Joshua, and this is what has come before. Those five books in yellow are known as the Pentateuch. And the book of Joshua shows us this structure. Preparation for entering the land, the actual entering of the land, the possession of the land, and then the requirements to keep the faith and to obey the law once you are in the land. And I have three headings by which we're going to look at the book of Joshua this morning. The first one is, what can we learn about the land? The land is a key issue in the Bible. The secondly, what can we learn about Joshua, seeing he is the key mediator? And thirdly, what can we learn about Jesus Christ? So firstly, what can we learn about the land? If we're going to learn anything about the land in Joshua, we have to be aware of what has gone before. Now, we had a bit of a history lesson a little bit earlier when Paul looked at some of the prehistory. If we go a bit further back from where he went to, we will remember that God put Adam and Eve in a garden. They had land which they were instructed to look after. It was to be a place where they could live in relationship with God, but of course, in Genesis chapter 3, disaster fell, and because of their disobedience, they were cast out of the land. And the rest of Genesis 3 to 11 shows the implications of that one act in the land, as the whole spread of sin affected the whole world. And even the flood, the universal flood, did not deal with the problem of sin. So into this situation of judgment in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham. And Abraham was called to leave his own land and to go to a land that God would show him. He was also promised a nation. Do you know the answer to this question? What did Abraham actually get in the land? A grave, Genesis 23, a grave for his wife. Eventually, his descendants lived nomadically in an area northeast of Egypt, but the story of Joseph ends with them having to live in Egypt in order to survive. And then we get the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, which were so well illustrated to us a little bit earlier. And the wilderness wanderings bring us up to Joshua, who is to take the people into the promised land. Now, if you know your geography of this part of the world, you will realize that never has a piece of land been so much fought over. It has been crisscrossed by armies, by traders, by spies, by diplomats, and even today, we have a problem with the land. The Palestine-Israel issue is an issue of land. It has been essential for powerful nations to try and control this bit of real estate. And Israel, who are going to the land in the book of Joshua, didn't really become a competent nation until a lot later, until the time of David. And in the time that we're looking at now in the book of Joshua, really, as the people inherited the land, as they took over the different cities that they conquered, they also had to operate as people in a land which was already occupied. In some senses, you could say they were like a guerrilla force. Now, what can we say about the land? I think there are four important things to say that Joshua teaches this. Firstly, it is the gift of God. That comes out most clearly in chapter 2, verse 8, the story of Rahab, who hid the spies when they came into land. She said, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us." There was Rahab, not a member of the nation, but someone who understood what God was doing. The land is God's gift, and he enabled the people to conquer the land. One of the stories that's most well known in Joshua is the story of Jericho. And Jericho illustrates a point that God gave the victory for his people. He enabled them to possess the land. It was their inheritance, owned by God, but given to them. The second thing that Joshua teaches about the land is that it was conditional. One of the challenges that Joshua issues to his people right at the end of the book, which is why I asked Alan to read those particular verses in chapter 24, is for them to determine who exactly are they going to serve. At the end of Joshua, that is a renewal ceremony of the covenant, of which there are two in the book. And in chapter 24, Joshua recounts what God has done for this people. And on the basis of what has just happened in history, God says to them, "Will you serve me?" through Joshua. You see, even at the end of the book of Joshua, he is not certain about the hearts of the people. Will they remain faithful or not? Will we remain faithful or not? Within the story of Joshua, we have seen how Achan's disobedience over the loot taken from Jericho caused such a disaster when they tried to take Ai. Joshua has also had to put up with 2.5 of the tribes planning to stay east of the Jordan and not enter the promised land. He had to deal with them when they put up an altar in their allotted land, as though that was some kind of symbol of them going to worship a different god. Joshua did not have an easy time. He was deceived by a group of people called the Gibeonites, who came in and asked for peace terms, when in fact they were people who should have been defeated. And because of the Gibeonites, the people of God had to fight extra battles. So even at the end, Joshua is not sure that these people will stay obedient. And Joshua knows from Deuteronomy that the people will only stay in the land if they are obedient. So no wonder he says to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." It's starkly illustrated for us by the fact that he's speaking to a people who have foreign gods that they are worshipping. If Alan had gone on a bit longer, Joshua says, "Throw away the foreign gods that are among you." And although they say they will serve the Lord, he makes sure that their commitment has a marker, and he puts a stone down in order to represent their desire to obey God. How are they meant to do that? Well, it's a theme we've already had enunciated for us this morning. It's a theme that runs through the book. They need to be obedient to God's word. Staying in the land was conditional on obedience to the word of God. And we know, of course, that the disobedience eventually led to exile. The promises of Deuteronomy were completely fulfilled. The third thing we learn about the land is the land was meant to be a place of rest. In Joshua, at the beginning, in the passage that we read, verse 4 of chapter 1, the borders of the land are made clear. In chapters 13 to 19, we get great detail about the land that is given to the tribes. And the idea was that each tribe, clan, and family would have an inheritance where they could live in peace. And in verse 15 of chapter 14, the text says, "Then the land had rest from war." But in order for them to get to that position, there had to be a sense of working together in order to conquer the inhabitants. There was work to be done. As Joshua said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, which were those people who wanted to stay east of the River Jordan, "You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives you rest." Very important theme, the theme of rest in Scripture. Because it is clear that although this was one of the aims of the gift of the land to the people, a nation where they could live in peace and security, have rest from war, and wouldn't Syria like that tomorrow? It didn't happen. Why not? Well, we'll see. And fourthly, the land was to be a place for justice. We know that because in Joshua chapter 20, Joshua is instructed to establish cities of refuge. What were cities of refuge? They were places where an adequate judicial process could take place that prevented people taking the law into their own hands. For example, if there was an accidental death in the community, there might be some kind of local emotion about it, and people would say, "Let's take revenge on the person who caused that death." The city of refuge was the place where the person who had caused the death could run to in order for justice to be worked out. What was the aim of the city of refuge? It was designed to protect the community. Why do we have laws in our nation? It is because law protects the community. And it's very important that in any society, there is a justice or judicial system that protects the people and gives due process. We do not realize how fortunate we are to live in a country where that is still so. Some of us have lived in other countries where the law was concerned with who has the most money in order to be able to either to get out of receiving justice or to impose justice on those who don't deserve it. So the land was meant to be a place of blessing, a place of rest, a place of freedom. But even in Joshua, there is a recognition that the attempt to take the land was only partially successful. In 13 verse 1, it says there's still a lot of work to do. In 16 verse 10, the Canaanites are still there. They are strong with their iron chariots, 17 verse 13. 23 verse 7, the nations are still among you. And in 24:15, in the passage we read, there is a reference to the Amorites who are still living in the land. So you can see we have here a partial success story. The second point is, what about Joshua? God works out his plan for the nations by calling Joshua to lead the people into the land. One of the most important gifts that God gives to his people, and I was thankful that Alan prayed for it a little bit earlier, is leadership. And in Joshua, we have come to a vital transition in the working out of the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12. As Paul reminded us a little bit earlier, the great leader, Moses, is dead. And in those 40 years in which the people wandered in the wilderness, the whole of the Exodus generation was wiped out because of their rebellion. So actually, when you come into Joshua, you see actually there's very little continuity with what has gone before. Of course, some of the younger people have been born and they're going to enter into the land. But the leadership and the people with the experience, they didn't go into the land because of their rebellion. So Joshua had a very important role. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, it's quite clear. Moses, my servant, is dead. You, Joshua, servant of Moses, the one who has been with him consistently in all of the high points and the low points of the recent past, you are now in charge. And one of the purposes of the book that we see is to see that in the book of Joshua, we more or less get a rerun of some of the experiences that Moses had. For example, hardened hearts. It's mentioned in Joshua, it happened with Moses and Pharaoh. A radical experience of God. We think of Moses at the burning bush. We think of God's supernatural victories that he gave to Moses. I remember when I was at London School of Theology doing my MA in biblical hermeneutics, I did my thesis on the Exodus in liberation theology. I won't give you a quick lecture on what liberation theology is about right now, but they argued that the Hebrews liberated themselves from Egypt, which is completely contrary to what the scripture actually says, because it's quite clear at every point that the Hebrews, if they'd been left up to it to liberate themselves from Egypt, they would never have got out there. They'd still be there now. And also we see in Joshua, we see things that rerun the Moses story. Victory and obedience, disobedience and defeat, like Ai. Intercession, Moses interceding for the people, and the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua as Moses led the people out through the Red Sea. But there was one difference. Joshua entered the land. Moses didn't. And Joshua is designed, his leadership is designed to take the place of Moses because he is the next in line of the covenant mediators. What is a covenant mediator? Well, there's a couple of covenant renewal ceremonies in Joshua, as I mentioned earlier. That is where the leader gets with the people and he calls them to renew their commitment to God. And God equipped Joshua with godly wisdom. He had all that he needed to lead the people of God, but it is all at God's initiative. The people give their allegiance to Joshua in Joshua 1:17. What they say is this: just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. If I was Joshua, I would be feeling like the football manager who's just been given a commendation by his chairman because he's just about to be sacked. Because quite clearly, the people did not fully obey Moses, if you look through the extra story. There was plenty of disobedience. But Joshua becomes the person who's meant to lead them into the land and give them rest. Now, what does Joshua's name mean? It means salvation. So what Joshua is doing here is providing the continuity. He's keeping alive. His responsibility as a mediator. His responsibility is to remind the people of God's dealings with his people. It's both a historical task and also a future task, because he is leading the people into the future based on what God has done in the past. And the promise to Abraham is realized in small details. Joshua 24, verse 32, gives you a slight idea of one person had to carry Joseph's bones up from Egypt. It said, and Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, so they have been running around the wilderness for 40 years, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. When the people came up from the land, there was to be nothing left behind. And they enacted that by, in all of the chaos of the wilderness wanderings, they kept those bones so that Joseph's bones would be buried in the promised land. As a leader of a mission, I've attended a number of commissioning services for people being sent out into various parts of the world. And parts of Joshua are quite often used as texts for this activity. If you look at the book of Joshua, I don't think that Joshua is a model for a missionary initially. Because a fair comparison between Joshua and anybody else is between Joshua and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my third point. What can this book teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? We are New Testament people. When we read the Old Testament, we're always thinking of how does this text point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a very close clue in the text. If you look at Joshua 5:14, in the Jericho incident, before the Battle of Jericho, God in human form appeared to Joshua. It is very reasonable to argue that Joshua received an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was before he became incarnate. Why do I say that? Well, the figure presents himself as a commander of the army of the Lord in verse 14, and in verse 15, Joshua worships him. And he's told, as Moses is told in Exodus chapter 3, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. There were some examples in the Bible. I think of John in the book of Revelation when an angel appeared to him and he bowed down to him and the angel said, get up, I'm not the one you should be worshipping. So the fact here that Joshua worships this figure that appears to him suggests to us that this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for the encounter was to help Joshua to submit to the one who was in charge of the army and to remind him that this was not about Joshua. This is about God's plan, and eventually God's plan through Jesus. I mean, to understand this a little bit, we need to realize that in the Bible, the story moves from the particular to the universal. What do I mean by that? Well, God chose Abraham, one person, a particular person, to form one nation, Israel, with one king established in one place, Jerusalem. But of course, that's not the end of the story, is it? What was the purpose of the call of Abraham? Well, I've told you already that it was that he would, from him would come a great nation. The purpose of the call of Abraham was that should be a blessing to the nations. So, Romans 4:13 says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. This is a very important verse that reminds us that the intention of Abraham to form the nation was never going to be the end for them just to live in the land, but there was to be a blessing beyond the land that would stretch to everybody in the whole world. And this explains why in the New Testament there are very few, if any, references to the land. Why is that? Well, it clues in with what I said earlier about one of the reasons for God giving the land. Do you remember what I said? The land was meant to be a place of rest. In the New Testament, the function of the land as a place for rest is provided by Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's why we don't bother about the land. You see, the promises are extended well beyond the land. They're extended well beyond Joshua, well beyond David, well beyond Jerusalem. Joshua's rest was temporary. The land was temporary. The temple was temporary. Because Jesus is now the center of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. For those of you who attended Fabian's excellent seminar on his PhD thesis, The Fellowship of the Throne, would have seen that truth exalted immensely. However, Jesus came as a Jew and he lived in the land. He lived in front of the temple. The land and the temple were very important things in the time of Jesus. And for Jesus' compatriots, they were angry because the Romans had no right to be in the land. Why were the Romans in the land in the first place? Well, it was a source of bread and wine. It was a place for animals. It was a place for olives and figs. And the Romans ruled it to exploit these products. The land, as we've seen, should have been a place of blessing. It should have been a place of shalom. It should have been a new Eden. It should have been the garden of God. But it was being laid waste in the time of Jesus by the Roman troops. And people were driven off the land. There was high taxation that stopped them from making a living. Alien cultural institutions were planted in their midst, gyms, schools, and pagan temples. And they believed that God would cleanse this land and make it a fit place to rule from, with Jerusalem being the center, with the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the temple, expanding out to the whole world, and Galilee of the Gentiles was also meant to be a part of it. And it was a vital part of the promise of the land. But the Jews suspected that it was under pagan influence. So, when Jesus from Galilee turns up, he is seen not only by the Romans as a threat, but also by the Jewish leadership as a threat, as a potentially seditious leader, which is the reason why they came to him and said, "Do you pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Do you see how loaded that question was? But Jesus didn't fulfill their mandate. When Jesus came, he gave new teaching on what holiness meant. He gave new teaching about the kingdom of God. He gave new teaching about the identity of the people of God and their relationship to him. The leadership is now that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the land has been expanded to include the whole world. And within that big picture, God's people need leadership who have faith and draw their authority only from God and his word, but show too that they too stand under the word of God like Joshua did. And there's two particular aspects of the life which Jesus lived in the land, which were important cultural values. Number one was the land, as I've just mentioned, and number two was the family. For the Jewish people, as far as they are concerned, the land in which Jesus ministered was the Holy Land. In AD 6, the Roman registration of the land called Judas the Galilean to rebel. What is the most basic inheritance a father can leave to his kids? It's land, isn't it? Inheritance. And Jesus challenged it at its root. He said this: identifying with me is more important than identifying with your own family. And for the Jews who listened to him, both family and property carried religious significance, unlike today. And Jesus challenged both. You will not find one aspect of the culture and the society in which Jesus lived that he did not put an axe to the root in order for the ground to be cleared so that he could be exalted. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. It is the hungry and the thirsty who will be satisfied. One of the main ways in which words from Joshua in chapter 1 are used in the New Testament is the application made in Hebrews 13, 5-6, which has been emphasized a lot this morning with the words, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." The writer to the book of Hebrews takes those words and he applies them to us. He applies them to the Christian congregation. Because God's people face constant discouragements in a fallen world. And we all need this reassurance. So if you wanted a summary of the book of Joshua, it is written to keep alive the memory of the Lord's dealing through the covenant with his people. There is expectancy and there is achievement as God's promises are carried out. It gives hope, it gives confidence in God, and it gives a sense of progress. Some people liken it to the book of Acts. The progress of the people of God and the word of God, and both books have summaries along the way about how things are going. It gives us a sense of confidence in what God is doing as God's people act boldly and fearlessly. So I commend the book of Joshua for us today as New Testament believers. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you speak through your word wherever we happen to alight on it. We thank you that you are a covenant-giving God, and the covenant has been made through us through the new covenant that you promised through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we had nothing to offer. But you offered it all to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we have been able to exalt his name this morning. We trust that you will take us into the next week and edify and encourage us with the teaching we've received today. Amen.